Well, I can't begin to tell you what... I could hardly sleep last night. I was so excited that we were back and starting. And then my husband wakes me up early this morning and goes, you know, there's still snow on the ground. We have snow at our house. I went, okay, well, as long as... If I can still get out, well, I'm going. So anyway, it's been a long 6-week break. Seems like it's been forever and we're starting over again. And so I just felt like... that I wanted to start with just a couple of reminders, and then I think everybody's been with us for this last session of the first 6 chapters, but I felt it was important to highlight a few things. So everybody should have a paper that says Christ Magnified on it. So feel free to take notes if you want to. You don't have to. That's just there as we kind of do some of this review. Probably. Yeah. Everyone should have one. Does everybody have one? If you don't, let me know. Are we good?
Yeah.
So I trust that you stayed and been faithful to be in the Word over our break. For aside from our salvation, it is the most precious possession that we have. And if you've been around me much, you know that, you know, I love the Lord and I love His Word. And we at Grace really do have the privilege of being taught so well from His Word. And we have the privilege of being able to meet weekly and be able to study, be equipped. And I hope that that's what you're gaining also from our time together. So I'd like to remind you how important it is that we fill our minds with the living and enduring Word of God and be diligent in application of it. It's great to get together and talk about what we're learning. More important that we're allowing the Holy Spirit to transform us by being responsive and obedient in what we learn. So there's several things that, as I started out, I thought, you know, there's a list a mile long of all the benefits of being in the Word, and I wanted to remind you of a few just to get you going and have you be encouraged to continue to be in the Word. The first is the Word of God is the reproducing seed of the new birth, and think about that. I mean, that's exciting. That's the first thing. Second, the Word of God is a nourishing food for believers. And this was out of, I found myself a lot of 1 Peter over the break. 1 Peter 2:2, it says, long for the pure milk of the Word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So pretty much that sums up how we should be in the Word, is we're going to grow. If we're not in the Word, we're not going to grow. And Psalm 119:105 says that your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So the Word is our guiding light. I think in the way our world communicates what we need and all the psychology and all the worldly thinking, so important that we're in the Word every day. You know, there's not a question that we compose in our lives that we don't have an answer for here. May not know where it is, but it's here. And so I think just being mindful of the fact that it is our guiding light. The Word of God gives understanding to the simple. And, you know, I've read and memorized Psalm 119, and I've read it over and over again, and this verse just kind of jumped out at me as I was reading through that. It's, again, it gives us understanding. The unfolding of your word gives light, and it gives understanding to the simple. Psalm 119:130. So we know that God's word reveals who He is and what He's done, and it enables us to grow in understanding and our love for Him. And we all know that it gives us comfort and strength and encouragement to cope with all the challenges that come in life when we feel overwhelmed or discouraged. Psalm 119:28. In the psalmist's grief, he writes, my soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. So we know that the word of God strengthens us. The Lord really does care about every aspect of our lives. When we experience loneliness, when we're grieving, when we have difficult and challenging situations, when we have pain, and even when we have joy, we can go to his word and to him in prayer and receive help. But our testimonies are the joy of the psalmist's heart in Psalm 119:111, and I hope that that is true as we continue to be in the Word. It is the joy of our hearts. And several places in Scripture, Isaiah 40, verse 8 being one of them, that the Word of God stands forever. It is God's written message to us, and it is worthy of our attention, our sacrifice of time and laboring to study, so we will understand Him and love Him more. And as we understand and love Him more, our desire and diligence in obedience to His will grows. So I hope that as you're in the Word and you're studying, that it's not checking off the box, and I've done the study because I'm coming on Thursday morning, but you're doing it and you're in the Word daily because you desire to have your life be transformed and to grow in the image of His Son. And this one's referenced a lot, but may we be like the Bereans. I mean, they heard a message, and they received the Word with eagerness, and then they went to examining the Scriptures. And this is serious stuff. I mean, the examining was, they continued for the purpose of discovering the truth. So oftentimes I think something said to us, and again, worldly thinking, and we just buy it, rather than, you know, that just doesn't quite sound right. Well, that's the Holy Spirit prompting us to go to His Word and see what it says, because you're going to find that a lot of times it is contrary to what we're getting from the world. We live in such a time that knowing and clinging to the truth of God is crucial. And there may be a time when we don't have Scripture, which is why it's so important that we're trying to memorize. And I know as I've gotten older, it is a challenge to remember my name and my address sometimes. And yet we can't take God out of the equation in that, because it is amazing when you're going over the verse, going over the verse, going over the verse, that it sticks somehow. I have no idea, but it's the Holy Spirit doing that and enabling us to memorize Scripture. So I want to encourage you as we kind of move ahead to this year. It's crazy to think that we're in 2020 already. But that you'll remain diligent and faithful. I know that this next lesson we're doing was longer, and that was in the hopes that you'd be working on it. You had 6 weeks. So I hope none of you are waiting until this week to get it done.
You have a lot of company in your house. You can't do much.
Yeah. So, I mean, like I said, you know, do what you can. We certainly have a lot of truth to glean, understanding to be gained, and spiritual growth to be had in the months ahead as we're diligent to do that. So just for the purpose of review, I want to run through a few things with regard to what we've learned already in Hebrews that hopefully will be a help. And the way I approached this was not only to review a little bit of context, but also I'm going to hit it from the perspective of how the author magnified Christ. And so that's kind of what we're going to be talking about this morning. So the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews was written to, who were the three people groups we talked about that this book is written to?
The unbelievers.
Believers.
Unbelievers.
Yeah, there's kind of two categories of unbelievers, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, so we have those that definitely have made a profession of faith and are living it, and, you know, they've made that full commitment. Those that say they are, but there's no fruit. And then those that just haven't decided yet. So we're not dealing with those that are rejected, that have rejected Christ or knew it and then left, the apostates, although we looked at, there was warnings in there, and there's throughout, there's warnings about that. But those are the three groups that are actually the receivers of this book or this letter. So he wrote this because he had a deep concern for their spiritual welfare. And if you read the book from beginning to, the letter from beginning to end, you get that understanding, right? They were really, he was very, very concerned about where they were spiritually. So he hits it from a couple of things. He wants them to understand that Jesus is superior, is better. He magnifies Christ. He wants them to understand that he is greater than all their Jewish rituals, traditions, and worship in the temple. And although last year we really didn't talk about the second temple, I took some time to kind of look at that and what worship looked like then. And it's interesting, those first century Jews didn't possess a uniformity of belief. And you think about that, the Sadducees and the Pharisees are at odds with each other. You know, you've got all this political upheaval. So there was a lot of myriad of diverse ideas and practices far away from, and I think when Jen and I taught last year, we alluded to that, of how much it deviated from the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the model of worship and how God wanted to be worshiped as far as the sacrifices and the offerings, and this is how I want it to be, and even in the priesthood. And by the time you get to the Second Temple period, priests are not necessarily priests because they haven't proved a descendant line. They've been put there because of a political gain for whoever was appointing them. So we've got a lot of corruptness going on. You remember when Jesus went and turned over the money changers, and all of that was financial. Those were financial issues here, where they were seeking gain and not, well, I'm going to give Star, you know, this animal, this unblemished animal, because her unblemished animal didn't pass the test, and she traveled from who knows where to come and do that. So anyway, very interesting that way. They still did have sacrificial offerings and prayers and extra rites during Sabbath and the ritual days or the festival days. There was definitely offerings for forgiveness of sin, and forgiveness is requested. There's thanks offerings. We didn't go into all the purification things that occurred, but there was purification offerings that happened, and just offerings of sheer gratitude to God. Many Jews sought divine revelation and guidance at the temple like their forefathers did. So, and it was known as a place where God's name dwelt, although we made the mention of the fact that the Shekinah glory, or that the cloud and the fire that followed the tabernacle and was... the presence was very clear in the first temple. You don't see that in the second temple. So something's changed as far as how God is manifesting his presence there. And the other thing is, the temple is a symbol of national unity. And so that is a huge thing when you're pulling in the politics of the day. Because certainly when the temple was destroyed, that affected everything. But in Hebrews here, the temple has not been destroyed yet, and they're still performing all the rites of temple worship. So the second thing I mentioned the author talked about was he really wanted to magnify Christ for the purpose of, in the face of Judaism, he wanted to give them a proper view of Jesus. He wanted them to understand how Jesus fulfilled the law and the Old Testament prophecy and opened the way to God. Remember when Jesus died and the veil was torn from top to bottom in the second temple? That was symbolic of what? He was making a way for man into the Holy of Holies, or relationship with him. He urged unbelievers to believe and be saved. He warned against apostasy and God's judgment. So Jen read this, but I want to read it again. We can't read it enough. I think that the first four verses in Hebrews, if that's all we would have studied all year, that would have been enough. I mean, I read those first four verses and go, I just can't stop and just praise the Lord, because this is good. I mean, and this describes who he is in just a magnificent way. So God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So in chapter 1, just in this part, God has spoken to us in his Son. So Jesus is the message, and he is the messenger. In verse 2, Christ was appointed heir, one who's entitled to possess all things. He's a creator of the world. Christ is the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact, which means precise with no difference, representation of God's nature. So Jesus is the exact image of God. Jesus makes God's essence and nature clear to us. He is the visible expression of God's invisible being. He came to the world and portrayed God to us by his words and his actions. And we know that no one can know God apart from Christ, because we know God by knowing Christ. He upholds or sustains all things by the word of his power. He sustains us in those times of joy and in stress and in grief and in sorrow and in pain and in life. In those times when we don't feel like we have direction, there's nothing that's independent from him. So he upholds or sustains all things by the word of his power. He made purification of sins. He is the redeemer of mankind. And after he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, so we know that he sat down at the majesty on high, he became as much better than the angels. So after his atoning work was complete, he sat in that exalted position and place of honor at the right hand of God as mediator and as intercessor for us. Verse 4, he's better than the angels. And 4, he inherited a more excellent name. And what was that excellent name? Everybody remember what that name was?
Son.
Yes. I like that. Son. I know it's been a while, right? 6 weeks is a long time. Correct. He has righteous eternal rule of his kingdom in verses 8 and 9. In verse 13, we see he has supreme authority and eventually complete victory over his enemies. I mean, he has the victory now. It's when we see it manifested that is to yet to come. In chapter 2, and I'm going to throw in a couple of the warnings here just to kind of help also give us some context. But in chapter 2, he gives the warning for this reason, meaning everything he's talked about in chapter 1. We must pay much closer attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away from it. Judgment under the law was really strict. If you read through Leviticus, boy, to live in that time frame and violate those laws, there was some really strict penalties. But under the Lord's word, it says it's sure to be even more severe. It says, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That's a pretty, you know, that's a warning, right? He wants them to understand what it's going to cost if they walk away and neglect the salvation that Jesus spoke. So the Lord speaks the word of salvation in verse 3. In verse 8, we see all things are subjected to him. However, yet we don't see that, not yet seen. Eventually in the future, we'll see all those things subjected to him. In verse 9, he suffered death, and out of that he was crowned with glory and honor. Jesus was brought to the goal of enabling man to be saved by him suffering by his perfect sacrifice. In verse 11, he sanctifies. Jesus Christ sets true believers apart as holy and free from the guilt of sin. And in 14, and again, this is God's plan, right? We've been looking at that in the Old Testament, him just kind of laying out gradually what his plan is to redeem man. In 14, Jesus partook of flesh. He had to completely identify with man as a man, always except sin. God's plan for Christ offered the only hope man has. Hope that all sin and evil and death and suffering of this world can be conquered and overcome by what God has done in Christ. And also in verse 14 of chapter 2, because of what he did, he rendered powerless the devil. He destroys the power of the devil over sin and over death. In verse 15, he freed those who feared death. As a true believer, we don't have to fear death. And I know I've used this example many times, but I've been at the bedside of those that were believers and those that were not. And there is a horrifying, horrifying, it's hard to even talk about when those people that do not love the Lord die, because there is fear in their eyes. Whether they admit it or not, there is great fear. So they are to fear death. But as a true believer, we don't have to fear death. By his death and resurrection, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them. And I got caught in Colossians this last week, too. It's like, how? You know, the Colossians is a good, well, they're all good and great. But Colossians is good, too, because it just supports everything that we're learning in Hebrews. Verse 16, Jesus gives help to the descendants of Abraham. And I don't have time to expound on that one, but that's all who call upon the name of the Lord. In verse 17, we see he's a merciful and faithful high priest. So now they're introducing this new topic that actually we're going to spend some time talking about next week. Verse 18, he made propitiation, which is showing mercy by satisfying the wrath of God on sin for the sins of the people. It refers to the act of the Lord offering himself on the cross to satisfy the righteous demands of God's justice without violating God's holiness. This procured forgiveness and offered our access as believers to God. And God, in return, accepted Jesus as the perfect sacrifice for our sins, the covering of our sins, the satisfaction for our sins, and the payment for the penalty of all sins. He did it. He did it all. Took care of all of that. In verse 18, he was tempted but without sin. And because of that, he is able to aid those who are tempted. In chapter 3, there is this warning against unbelief and explains the consequences of that unbelief. Take care that there not be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The consequence of unbelief is not to be able to enter God's rest because of unbelief. In this chapter, we see that Jesus is superior to all men, including Moses. In 3:1, he's called an apostle. You remember, an apostle, for the sake of time, is a messenger. So we see that he was the message, and he is the messenger. He was a supreme messenger of God, the one who tells us the truth about God, ourselves, and his perfect way. 3:2, we see another mention of him being the high priest. In 3:2 also, he's faithful. He was appointed by God. Again, we see that repeated. In verse 3, he's counted worthy of more glory. He's superior to Moses. 4, he's the builder of the house. With the condition of the entrance to his house, our faith in him. He is faithful as a son over God's house. And verses 3:18 and 4:1, he provides the believer with rest. In chapter 4, there's another warning that says, let us fear if any of you may seem to come short of entering God's rest. Again, another warning to have them consider, are they falling short of this? In verse 14 of chapter 4, Jesus, the Son of God, is called a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, passed through the heavens. He is able to sympathize in verse 15. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. He's tempted in all things, yet without sin. In verse 16, Jesus, the Son of God, enables us to draw near with confidence. He is the giver of mercy and grace in our help, in our time of need. Any need that we have, every trouble, trial, tribulation, situation, sin, he's able to help because he gives us that mercy and that grace. So in chapter 5, between 4 and 5, you see that Jesus is superior to Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. We're going to talk more about this, and you're going to study more about this week. Hopefully you're into that lesson. Chapter 5, there's a couple references to Christ here. Some are repeated in verses 5 and 6 and 10 of chapter 5. Christ was divinely appointed high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Aha, that's where we're going to be in this coming lesson. But by God designating Jesus as a high priest to the order of Melchizedek, this places him in a category by himself. Because what qualification did the Levitical priest have to have? What was the qualification? What was that? Yeah, he had to be a Levite, right? Okay. So here we see a change, and we're going to look at that in the lesson quite a bit, and why that would be so important. In 5:7, we see he offered up prayers and supplications, implying that deep relationship that he had with his Heavenly Father. So that was 5:7. And then 5:8 and verse 9, both 8 and 9, he is the source of eternal salvation. Jesus' experience of obedient suffering unto death qualified him as our Savior. Eternal salvation is a contrast to the temporary nature of those Old Testament sacrifices, which could never perfect them. You remember how many, when we were talking about just the river of blood that, you know, had to flow out of the temple yard because of the vast number of sacrifices that had to be done, and it was never finished. It just was a continued process, and it didn't save anyone. But Jesus saves us now and delivers us through the trials of life and delivers us into heaven, where then our eternal life continues to go on, but it's then face to face in the presence of our Savior. Okay, and then chapter 6. We have another warning. It is impossible to renew those who are apostate to repentance. And this warning is severe and is frightening. And I don't have time to share, but I'll just say briefly, some of you have heard this. During our Thanksgiving meal, my son invited a couple of his friends, and one of them both of them were from college and were dear guys that I had known that he went to school with. And one of them, you know, as I'm opening up this discussion about, or are they going to church, and kind of get where they're at now, how many years later, and one of them just truly, truly, he said he was a believer. He followed, you know, he claimed there was fruit. And as I'm asking these questions, he's like, well, I don't believe that anymore. I don't believe that anymore. And it was, and then because he was so knowledgeable, I mean, it was like a, you know, trying to keep up with him. He knew it, but then he wouldn't embrace that the word of God was even true, even though that was what he used towards his argument. And again, God only knows whether he was at that point of not being able to be saved at that point, but it sure sounded like it. And there was this overwhelming grief that I was thinking to myself, this is exactly what the author's talking about in 6, and the people that are hearing this still have an opportunity to repent. So it's like if they have been, these guys have been exposed to the truth, and they're even maybe embracing it, living the church life like this kid was. Well, he's an adult now, but, you know, this young man was, and yet walked away from all of it. Said, I don't believe that anymore. So here, the people that are hearing this warning, it was still something that still they could act upon. It wasn't a sealed fate at this point. And I think that so dangerous. I think that as he is mentioning this, this is written to a church body, that we are open with, that we're keen on that, that as we hold each other accountable and that there are those spiritual discussions. I would have never guessed that this young man, 10 years later, was sitting there telling me what he was telling me. I would have never imagined that. But yet I'm certain that years back, if there are people that were close to him, but were pointing out things, and he just wasn't buying that. So, I mean, I think it's important that we really, the salvation of our souls is the only thing that is of any importance. And so I think that in that case of talking with him, it just reminded me of why he was so, you know, there's still hope because you're getting this message. And please don't get to the point where you've heard it all and you've even, you know, embraced some of the blessings of being with a church body. Don't not be in this place where you can't repent anymore. And be deceived into thinking that you're saved when you're not. So that I think that the importance of when we did that a few weeks ago about taking the time to examine our faith and to talk with others about that is really important. So back to chapter 6. So the first mention of what Christ actually did, verse 20, so the very end of the chapter, says Jesus is the great forerunner, which means he's going safely in advance to benefit those who follow, right? So like, I kept thinking about the contrast between the priest. Remember we talked about the priest, that once a year he got to go in the Holy of Holies. He couldn't bring all the sons of Israel in with him. He couldn't bring anyone with him, and he went in with fear and trepidation himself. And they were so fearful that you know, there was a time in the second temple period where they were tying a rope to his ankle. You know, I wonder how many of them they had to drag out. But in any event, Jesus is the great forerunner. If we have faith in him, we're guaranteed that we're going to follow him. That's our hope, is that he has done this for us, and we're going to be at one point in heaven with him. And then there's another reference here again. It says, and where Jesus is entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So he brings in that topic of Melchizedek again, because in 7, that's basically what we're going to be studying and looking at next week. So Jesus made the way where he is in the heavenly sanctuary. Jesus is significantly different than the Old Testament priest. In the sanctuary, the priest could intercede for the people, but they could not lead the people in themselves. Jesus had opened, secured, and led the way. Our faith and hope in Christ and the glorious promises of eternal life carries us into God's presence, keeping our eyes upon the great hope that God has given us in Christ Jesus, the great forerunner, should really stir us to continue to be faithful to him. So as you look at your list of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done, is Jesus Christ really all you need? Is he enough? I think that was the question that was faced to the people that were getting this letter, right? Because there were those that were telling them that isn't enough. I mean, that was commonplace. And in this case, it was, is he enough? Are you just going to continue? There were some that were doing the Jewish rituals in the temple and then attending church. So those receiving pressure from fellow Jews were teaching the necessity to conform to Jewish ritual because they didn't feel like Jesus was enough. They needed to embrace that Christ was all they needed. Did they really need to continue in Judaism with its many traditions, rituals, and laws? Or perhaps they were just wavering in making a wholehearted commitment to following Christ. Those that were beginning to experience persecution because of their faith, primarily if they were in Jerusalem or anywhere outside of Jerusalem where there were synagogues, they were being removed from that. Some, I don't know how some of them managed to continue to do both, but the majority, if they were found out they were believers, were removed from the synagogue, and that meant a lot. Their livelihood, you know, business, all the things that, that transpired as a, in a sense, a family in the synagogue. The author repeatedly draws the attention of his readers to the superiority of Christ to demonstrate to them how foolish it is to reject and forsake him and this salvation for something that was far inferior. God revealed himself in the most glorious way, and he sent his Son. So I can't begin to tell you what a sweet comfort it is to my heart that God is faithful to his word and that Christ is all that I need. He's my creator and sustainer and redeemer and savior and great high priest. I'm really thankful that I don't have to live in the days of raising animals, having a lamb in my house, remembering what the priest taught, all the laws I had to follow, plus the laws that the rabbis added on top of that, that I had to depend upon a holy priest that would, a high priest that would go in once a year, a mere sinful man, to be my mediator. God's plan through Jesus Christ made a way for me to draw near with confidence, and that his grace and mercy could be given to me in my most needy times. So in the times when I choose self over him, when I hang on to discouragement too long, or when I stay in the place where I'm asking the whys instead of trusting and depending on him, and now his grace and mercy flow, and Jesus is all I really need. So as you consider Jesus, in verse 3:1 it says, consider Jesus. As you consider Jesus in your study of Hebrews this week and in the weeks to come, I pray that you'll deeply embrace the truth that Jesus is all you need. In a world that cries out, you need more and more, Jesus is all you need. When you're hurting more than anyone can even know, Jesus is all you need. When you're tempted to fall into sin, Jesus is all you need. When your life seems like all that comes is bad news, Jesus is all you need. He loves you and I with an everlasting love, and this love was obedient to the will of God, sacrificing his own life so that we could live. We have a great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us, and someday we will all rejoice and worship him together in his presence, and I cannot wait for that glorious day. Let me close in prayer. Father, I just praise you, Lord, for sending your Son, for coming down to man and revealing yourself. Thank you, Father, for your perfect plan of salvation for us. Thank you, Lord, that your loving kindness is everlasting. Thank you that you give us mercy and grace in our time of need. Father, thank you that you are our high priest, that you are sustainer of the universe, and that you uphold us. Lord, I just thank you so much for your eternal salvation. Father, that we do not do anything to earn it or deserve it, and we don't do anything to keep it, Lord, that all of it is in your plan and in your keeping. Father, thank you that you are a redeemer, and Lord, I thank you for Jesus' example to us of being faithful to your will. Father, I pray as we begin studying again, Lord, I just pray that you would help us to put away the time that we need to sacrifice that time for you, Lord, that I pray that the women would be blessed being in the Word, as I know I am, Lord, and I just pray that they would bear much fruit in their lives as they yield to your will and your direction, that they would be obedient, Lord, and when they're not, when we're not, that we would be quick to come to you, that we would draw near with confidence, and I thank you that we can do that. Father, I just praise you for your precious Word. Father, I know that for some of us, it's hard to memorize it and put it into our heads. And Lord, I know how important that is, that we meditate on your word and that we memorize it and put it in our minds and our hearts, Lord. Pray, Father, that our time together around our tables in fellowship now would be honoring to you, Lord. And Father, for those women that weren't here for related illnesses and other things that maybe emergently came up this morning, I pray that you would undertake for them and and give them peace and give them joy. And Lord, help them to trust you and depend on you in whatever circumstance they find themselves in today. We just thank you and thank you for this food that you provided for us, Lord. And may it be nourishing to our bodies that we might go forth and be your light to the community, Lord. Help us to be faithful witnesses for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.